very thankful to see you all here this evening. It's a blessing to get to preach to you on Wednesday nights. Seems like it's a little bit more of a relaxed atmosphere, but I don't want you to take the preaching of the Word any less serious than a Sunday, because it's very important when the Word of God is open. And so turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8. Stand to your feet and we'll just read this single verse. Verse number 8. The title of the message would be "From This Time Forward." And it says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So there's a time frame that he's speaking of here. The appearing of the Lord is that day. And so we'll look at this, Lord willing, tonight and hopefully be encouraged by it. And Father, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight. Pray that we would be faithful in our hearing, that I would be faithful in the preaching, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you go back to verse number 1 of our text and kind of working through it, you can follow along as I'm talking here just in this opening introduction here. Paul is giving a very sober word to Timothy, and he has so far in this chapter given him a charge or a call to action, as he's done there in verse number 1. With God as the witness and Jesus Christ as the witness, that his mission was to preach the word, and that he tells him how to do it. With all readiness, do it seasonably, to be patient, and to use doctrine in this mission. So he's given him all of these things that he needs to be doing. And the reason, he says, is that there's coming a time when those that he is going to be preaching to are not going to willingly sit under that sound preaching. They're going to turn away to other teachers. Teachers that have softer words, easier things to hear, things that don't cause our hearts maybe to be bothered by. We're not going to be convicted, in other words. We want to hear something that makes us happy. Now, the same people, he says, are going to abandon the truth, and they're going to rather believe in fables. They're going to move away from the truth, and they're going to want to accept fables more than they will the truth. But regardless, in verse number 5, he tells them, Timothy, you need to keep guard. You need to keep watching. And along with that, endure the troubles that come your way. While you're doing that, do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching the gospel and work till you have proved your ministry as one that is without question centered on Christ. Now, hopefully you've seen that so far. But to have a ministry that is proved or tested and tried doesn't happen in 3 years or in 6 years, as is the average lifespan of a Baptist preacher in a typical Baptist church. It's about 6 years now. That's not very long. You can't really prove much in 6 years or in 10 years. It really needs to be a lifetime of effort. I can't really know someone without watching their life for a length of time. In particular, for the pastor, if I don't live with you every day and I don't see you every day, if I lived with you for a solid year, I would probably learn a lot of things about you. Probably things that would alarm me. And you would probably be alarmed about things with me. I'm saying that because we actually have had family here in the church live with us for a year. But we weren't too alarmed. We pretty much knew what we were getting into. But until you spend time with somebody, until you really spend a lot of time with them, you don't know much about those folks. It takes time to prove, doesn't it? It takes time to spend time with these people. And I remember one time I took a division over in a company I was working with, and when I got there, the guy that left had not filled out the reports on everybody. They had to do quarterly reports on people's performance. And this guy hadn't done any performance reports in 2 quarters, hadn't turned them in. And this was how these people got pay raises and everything. And the guy, my boss, said, "I just go ahead and fill them out." I said, "I don't even know these people in the department." He goes, "That don't matter. Just give everybody an average." And I thought, that is so unfair. That's terribly unfair, because what if there's a stellar performer and I give him an average mark? And what if there's some loser that doesn't do anything and he gets an average mark? And I was like, you know, I said, "I can't do that, not in good conscience. Well, give it to me, I'll do them." I said, "No, I said, how about if I interview each one of the people and I talk to them and kind of get a feel for what they've been doing and look at the projects they've been working on and kind of go from there. I don't care how you do it, they just got to be filled out." And that's what I ended up doing. And still, I feel like I didn't do a proper job because I hadn't spent the time with them. It's the only way you can really have your works proved to somebody is over a period of time. I can't know just how honest you are if I don't watch you live honestly over a period of time. Not a week, not a month, but some time really needs to elapse. So Timothy is being called to a long period of labor here if he's telling him, make sure your ministry is proven, tested. For Timothy, we know through tradition that he died a martyr in the streets of Ephesus. From what one writer says, just literally down the street from where his church was. He was an old, old man and was killed in the very streets of the city where he had pastored for decades. Well, then in our text, in verse number 7, Paul says that he's fought a good fight and he's finished his course and he's kept the faith. He's done these things. Now, from this point forward, as our text says, or henceforth, there's laid up for him a crown. Now, it's not a crown of earthly manufacture. It's not something like a king would wear that has perishing jewels in it or precious metals. But it's called a crown of righteousness. And he says the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will give this crown to him on the day that he's judged. And as I said, he calls it that day. It's the crown for all of those that love his appearing. And that's something to think about. If you don't love his appearing, then there's no crown of righteousness for you in that aspect. If you don't love the appearing of the righteous judge, you can't expect the gift of the crown of righteousness. Think about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it something you're eagerly looking to? Is it something you're saying to yourself, "I can't wait until the Lord Jesus Christ appears because I have gotten things right with Him and I am ready to meet Him face to face"? Many people are like, "No, not yet." What are you waiting on? What part of repentance do you need to make if you're going to meet Him face to face? And let me tell you, He is going to judge every man according to his works. This is what the Bible tells us. He's going to do that. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. In fact, every word that drops from our lips, we are told every idle word, which isn't in explanation, is any word you don't think is important, He's going to put these words to judgment. Well, I could say the end and we could be finished with the message right there, because that's pretty much the coverage of it all. But I want to expound verse 8 a little bit more so that I can give you some assurance and hopefully some warnings, and that you leave here with some hope tonight as the end draws near for the Apostle Paul. He's anticipating his reward and calls it a crown of righteousness. I have known many elderly Christians heading toward the end of their life. I was standing back there counting how many people had died since I've been here at this church. And I was looking at all the ones that I knew and performed the funerals for and was familiar with them at one level or another. Some I was very close to. Some I knew slightly, hadn't had a chance to get to know them long. One lady was in a nursing home. When I arrived here, she was already a shut-in in another city, I think Madison. And so we would make a special effort to try to go see her. And we drive all the way to Madison to get to see this lady who had no clue who I was. And but some of you ladies were making trips up there and told her about me. And that may be why she started hiding from me when I came up there. I don't know. No, she didn't. She was always so gracious and so ready to see her pastor, she called me. And I had never got to preach a sermon to her ever a day in my life. But I did try to minister to her and give her some hope. But all of these elderly people that I've dealt with that have passed on all seem to be anticipating, in a good way, meeting the Lord. I don't remember any of them telling me I'm dreading standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of them, they made an emphasis that the closer they were getting more excited about seeing their Lord. And they were rejoicing in the thoughts as the end was drawing near for them. Now, there's a lot of crowns talked about. Paul's saying a crown of righteousness here. All through the Bible, there's many different types of crowns that are spoken of. In Proverbs 14, you see a crown of the wise, we're told. This is an interesting crown to study that one out. In Proverbs 4, there's a crown of glory that is mentioned. One that I think is absolutely beautiful and I think is wonderful is in Proverbs 17, and it's talking about our grandchildren. And the Bible calls grandchildren the crown of old men. Wow. Isn't that something? That's a beautiful thought. In Isaiah 28, though, there's a crown that I don't think any of us want. It's a crown which is actually given to drunkards. It's called the crown of pride. That's what drunkards get. A crown of pride. Isaiah 28. Now we know about the crown of thorns in Matthew 27 and other places in the gospel that was placed on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a crown of rejoicing, which was a title given to the members of the church in Thessalonica. Paul said, "You're my crown of rejoicing." In James 1:12, there's an interesting crown mentioned. It's a crown that is given to those that endure temptation. How many of you have ever been tempted here? Hey, every one of us. Right. How well did you do enduring that temptation? Did you fall to it? Did you succumb to it? Or did you endure it? Well, in James 1:12, there's a crown given to those that can endure temptation. And then, of course, here in our text in 2 Timothy, there's the crown of righteousness for those that are anticipating the coming of Christ and those that have finished their course, have fought a good fight. And me mentioning crowns and talking about them, I wouldn't suspect that any of you are confused as to what a crown is. But just for the sake of clarity, let me say, a crown is the topmost part of anything. It could be the crown of the head, topmost part. It could be a crowning moment. It could be that highlight of an event. The crowning moment on the Lord's Day is when the Word of God is opened and the bread of life is broken and you hear the preaching of the gospel. That would be the crowning moment on the Lord's Day. Well, here, the crown of righteousness is a topmost reward for something. The pinnacle of righteousness, if you will. When Paul sees Jesus face to face at His appearing, Paul will be transformed into something other than flesh. He'll be changed and he'll be made like his Savior. And he calls that the crown of righteousness. That highlight of righteousness. At that moment, when Paul's life is not just situationally righteous because of his relationship to Christ, he is now righteous in Christ, even though he still sins on this earth. At that moment, it will be a pinnacle of righteousness when he lays his flesh aside, and yet now he's standing before the Lord, and he's truly righteous in every way, not just situationally anymore. You know, we're situated with Christ in heaven, we talk about. But we know we're not in heaven. But It's as if we're in heaven because that's a settled matter in eternity. And for our brains on a chronological timeline, it's hard to imagine us in heaven and on earth at the same time. Our little brains don't want to do it. Well, it's the same way with our righteousness. At present, we are righteous in Christ. And when God looks at us as He looks through the finished work of Christ, He sees righteousness. As sorry as we are, as sinful as we are, and as oftentimes as failing as we are, He knows that there's going to be a crowning moment of righteousness. It'll be that pinnacle when He sees the Lord, and He'll say, and He calls that a crown of righteousness. Now, all of the Greek and Roman heroes in Paul's day were always given crowns of various types to depict honor for whatever act they may have achieved. To wear that crown made everybody around them aware of their accomplishments. So these crowns all had significance, every one of them. And it was to the point that certain crowns would be given even to tradesmen if they had finished, say, a statue in honor of the Caesar of the day, the emperor of the day. They would be given a crown, and they could wear that crown in certain settings. And then they were given a robe that they could put on. And it may have a particular color of a sash on it to indicate their status. And of course, the Bible is replete with language about crowns and robes of righteousness and robes washed in blood, because it was such an understandable statement that it was a positional description of something that happened to people when they received a position of honor. Now, a fading crown was given to athletes. They never actually got golden crowns. They were given fading crowns. It indicated they won a race or a competition and that they were at the top of their game. But those crowns were always made out of some type of greenery, usually olive limbs. And if you've ever seen an olive limb on an olive tree, it's very, you know, it'll bend real easy. You could easily make a crown out of olive limbs. They bend so easily. And there may be flowers stuck in them and things of this nature. But they were made and designed to fade. The purpose was to show others that wanted to compete for that same position that the crown this person had was only temporary. And you could achieve it next. If you worked hard and you pushed hard, they might put that fading crown on your head in the next race. We're told that our crowns will not be like that. In fact, it's in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 4 that we read this. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see, the rewards that are in store for believers aren't rewards that fade away. In fact, rust and moth can't corrupt them. Thieves can't break through and steal them. My wife and I, we got to tour, and Anna was with us, I think. I can't remember if she was with us or not. I can't remember. We were in England, and we got to tour Buckingham Palace and all this kind of junk. And oh man, it was so hoopty-doopty. And there was a crown under this glass case, and there were guards standing there, you know, and this crown was unbelievable. The thing weighs like 14, 15 pounds, something like that. I can't remember how heavy it was. It's a heavy crown. And it's just full of these unbelievable jewels. And we're like, whoa, it's amazing. We got to walk right by that thing, look at it, you know. You weren't allowed to touch the glass. You weren't allowed to get too close to it because they had guards there. And these guys they didn't have just swords. They had guns. They were protecting that crown. Only to come to find out later that wasn't even a real crown. That thing was just a show. They put a fake crown in there, and you went and you paid money to walk by and look at that stupid thing. And it wasn't even real. The real crown was somewhere else, probably on the queen's head. I don't know. We didn't even get to see the real crown. We got to see the fake crown. But it looked like the real crown. I'm afraid that's what many people in the world are after. They want something that looks good. They want to look like a faithful Christian. They want to look like somebody important. But the truth of the matter is, the crowns that God is giving us won't fade. The ones that we're going to be getting. You know, it's similar to how the Word of God is described. Something that doesn't fade. It's in Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. It says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." This is where moralists lose all of their basis for why they don't do this or why they don't do that. People ask sometimes an atheist, "Well, why don't you just kill people? Why don't you just go rob things? And why don't you, so you'll believe there's a God, you'll believe there's final judgment?" No, but an atheist is smart enough to realize they go to jail. They could also be put to death for their crimes. They also realize that it could be very uncomfortable for them if they steal from their mother. I mean, yeah, they got enough sense to know that. And we forget that there is a final law. There's a final judgment that does not change. It's universal. And it's the Word of God. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." That's something that doesn't change. It doesn't change based on the culture. It doesn't change based on our opinions or our attitude. Regardless of what the rest of the world is saying, it doesn't change what is set in stone. Much like when the Bible tells us that God created man and woman, created He them. He created man and woman. He made them distinct. He made them specific. And regardless of what the world and what culture tells you, that's what God created. And I saw an interesting interview by a guy who was saying, he said, "You know, it's funny, but 1,000 years from now, when an archaeologist digs our bodies up, they're not going to look at that body and say, this skeleton here. Now, I can't say it's a man or a woman because I don't know what they identified as." He said, "No, when an archaeologist digs it up, they will know immediately if that was a man or a woman based on their bone structure. He can tell immediately." So though man may be culturally confused right now as to what he is, God's not confused because His Word is sure. It doesn't fade. It never goes away. Now, you missed the point if you're thinking that the crown that we're going to receive has some sort of intrinsic value that will mean worth or elevation for us, something that you could use toward profit when we get to heaven. If we only perform good deeds just for the sake of a reward, then you have to ask the real question, who are we really serving? If the only reason I'm trying to do good is just for reward, it sounds very narcissistic. We're really serving ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible uses rewards to motivate us for service in many places throughout the Bible. You see it all the time. But the chief motivation for service is always love for God and love for our neighbor, which is obedience to God when we love our neighbors, which once again goes back to love of God. God does not dole out a limited number of crowns to superior disciples who, you know, are in an upper echelon, some group we don't know about. You see, Jesus wore a crown of thorns. So all of us who believe on Him will receive the crown of life. And we will rejoice to see Him at His coming. And we will have a crown of righteousness. Crowns go apparently to all those that love His appearing. Apparently to all those who endure temptation. And your ability to withstand temptation, and let me be very clear on this, your ability to withstand temptation is not based on your teeth-gritting ability or determination. But your ability to endure temptation is a love toward God in answer of His love towards you. Your ability to withstand temptation is not just because you're tougher than the next guy. God told the Israelites, and go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and look at what God told the Israelites. And it's an interesting interesting little thing here that he mentions. Say little, but it's a big deal. God told the Israelites this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them. So all these judgments that God has laid out, he said, if you'll hearken to them, if you'll listen to them, keep them and do them. So it's more than just saying, I hear them and I understand them, but you keep them, you guard them, you watch for them, and you do them, you perform them. That the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant, and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Now we know this is not going to work out. We know it's not going to work out because in the most idyllic setting, in the most perfect setting in the world, in the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve in the presence and fellowship of God, and they failed. They were tempted, and they failed. And so we just know immediately somebody's going to break the covenant here, and it's not going to be God. God's not going to break the covenant with his people. The people are going to break the covenant. And he tells them this in verse 13. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And we know what happened. Over and over and over the people did not hearken to his judgments. They did not keep his judgments, and they didn't do them. And they were sent into captivity. And do you know that finally, because of their inability to keep these commands of God, by wicked hands they crucified and slew the Lord of glory. That's how far their wickedness went. It wasn't that they just didn't listen to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise in the Bible. But they went to the point that they finally, with wicked hands, crucified and slew the Lord of glory. That's a quote from the book of Acts and describing what they did. The reward of blessing to them wouldn't come to them because of their labors, because they couldn't labor hard enough. They couldn't do it. They could not live good enough to get the blessing of God's righteousness upon them. Even though they were given a perfect law, they were given that which would enable them to serve God, and they were given instructions on how to serve Him. There's nothing bad about the law. There's something bad about the people trying to keep it. We're sinners. And we forget that. We forget that. When our neighbor sins, we immediately forget that we too sin. And we want to crucify our neighbor. Look at him. I can't believe he did that. Blah, 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 blah. And we're just amazed if they would have done that. I can't believe. You know what I heard so-and-so? I heard so-and-so did something. I can't believe. Really? Can you not? Because you would have screwed up the Garden of Eden in about 10 seconds. No, I wouldn't even give you 10 seconds. Probably in 5 seconds. And we're amazed when we hear that somebody did something. And Paul says, you know what? You better take heed lest ye fall. Better watch for yourself. Because you could fall into the same thing. I've heard people say, I would never do that. Or I've heard them say, oh boy, this is the one that always gets me when they've got real small children. I'll never let my child do such and such. They'll never do that. And then when their children grow up and they do that, oh well, you know, they're just stupid kids. Right. I know a stupid parent too. I've been there. I've been right where you're at, right now. I assure you, there's no temptation taken you but such as common to Pastor Michael. That's what the scriptures say. There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. So whatever it is you're being tempted by, know that your neighbor's been tempted by it too. Ah, but there's a crown for the man that endures that temptation. Praise the Lord for that promise. That's an encouragement. That's an incentive to try to do right. So the reward of blessing to them wouldn't come because of their labors, because they would fail. But it would come because of God's finished work on the cross to all them who believe. They would have the Spirit of God dwelling in them that would empower them to be obedient to the thing that beforehand they could not be obedient to. To overcome those things that they could never, ever overcome before, but they could do it through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So let me ask you this. What is it that you desire in your flesh right now? Don't raise your hand and don't blurt it out. What is it that you desire in your flesh? What desire do you have that you know that God has clearly forbidden? And every one of us have desires like that every day. And though God has clearly forbidden it, you desire it nonetheless. I don't know what it might be in your case. Whatever it is it worth the reward that is reckoned to it? Is it worth the promise that God has given to that desire if you were to fulfill it? Is it worth your eternal soul? Is the temptation that you're feeling in your breast at this moment worth eternity? The Apostle Paul said, because I fought a good fight, because I finished my course, I've kept the faith. And then there's a colon there which says, let me explain to you. I've done these things, therefore, henceforth is the word in our English Bible, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You're not ever going to overcome temptation by your own might or the power of your flesh. It just can't happen. You won't do it. You may for a time, but you can't be free from acting out those temptations by your strength alone. There's got to be one that's greater. And there is. The Bible tells us that there's one that is greater than all the powers of this world. And that one abides in the heart of the believer. It must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way you can say no to sin and yes to God is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way it's possible to have victory. Let me ask you, are you happy with the way that your life presently is? Are you satisfied that your eternity is going to be without God? That you're going to struggle through this life and you'll spend eternity in hell? Is that satisfactory to you? Well, I know I'm not a Christian, but you know, I'm trying to be a good person. And that good person is going to go to hell. You understand that, of course. Because your goodness isn't what's going to merit you eternal life with Christ. If this is your situation, then you need to agree with the Bible that you're blinded by your sins and you're walking in darkness. That's what your condition is right now. However, if you see that your temptations and all these choices in life that you make are all pointing you away from eternal life with God, and that your choices are dismantling your relationship with your family piece by piece, your heart is burdened under the weight of your sins, then I would implore you to repent and believe the gospel as the Scriptures clearly command. You see, Paul has lived a life of service to God, and now he's in his old age, and it's interesting. He doesn't have to go back now and apologize to his mother and father because he's already taken care of that. He said, I know I didn't honor you. He's repented. I know I wasn't faithful. And he's repented. Because he had to have, or he couldn't say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Because part of keeping the faith is keeping your sins on a very short leash. A short time period. You don't just go on and on and on and on in your sins forever if you're keeping the faith. Because part of keeping the faith is repentance to God through Christ. is saying this is wrong and I'm going to clear this up. He doesn't need to make amends for all the wrongs he's done to and with his friends. He doesn't have to go to them and say, I've messed up, because he's already done that. He doesn't have to say, I wish I'd done things differently, because he's repented and begun to do things differently. This is where we have to be. He said, I haven't done everything right in my life. Brother. No, okay, then repent and do it now. Start doing it right now. I can't go back and fix what you did last week, last year, a decade ago. Can't be responsible. I can't. There's nothing we can do about that. It's water under the bridge, but for a born-again believer, there is repentance now. You can turn to God and say, there's things I shouldn't have done, and I wish I'd done them differently, and from this point forward, I will live right before God. Paul is living and dying with no regrets. And he can say without boasting, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Now that's some strength for him to say, hey, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. The first thing you and I think is, oh, he's so righteous, they're going to give him a crown. But Paul is the man who teaches us about how that righteousness is put on our account, not because we are righteous, but because of Christ, because He's righteous. He's imparted that righteousness to us. It's been assessed to our account, even though we don't deserve it. That's the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. This crown of righteousness that he's getting, God didn't look down and go, well, there's old Paul. Yeah, he's the most righteous guy I know. Based on that, he's worthy of this. No, any righteousness in Christ was righteousness that was placed in him by the imputation, the putting on Paul's account by Christ as he placed righteousness on Paul's account. Now, if you think that you're going to stand before God and declare any of your righteousness and say, "Here, look, here's why I need the crown of righteousness. Because I was a pretty good guy. I did some things pretty nice." Then you're probably going to end up with a crown of pride. Of course, that is, we're told, given to drunkards, but we kind of understand the implication there too. I want you to be able to go away from here tonight and say, I understand that as an unconverted person I deserve hell. Yes, I understand that. But I don't want you to go away from here thinking that you're going to in some way amend your way, change your personal actions as an unbeliever, and eventually you will merit the righteousness of God. Because you can't. Salvation does not come through your intensive labor. Neither does the crown of righteousness that Paul was speaking about here. It's not something that he's going to get because he just always did the right thing. If there's any righteousness in the Apostle Paul, it was because Jesus Christ imputed it. He put it on his account. And if there's any righteousness in you, it'll be because the Lord Jesus Christ put it on your account. We're sorry rascals apart from God and His finished work. And we need to count ourselves very blessed and very thankful. As Paul has said here, and I love it, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. It's given by God. It's not earned by man. Let's be faithful to live with that mindset. Next week we'll look at what we need to do with those crowns as they are given to us. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness and how you have gently given us these words but yet they impact our hearts like a hammer, driving home truth. I pray that if there's any among us tonight that are unconverted, that tonight might be the very night that they are born again. I pray too that you would strengthen any believer here who is laboring under a false sense of righteousness, that to be approved unto God, they themselves must carry on and conduct themselves in some way to merit your favor. Lord, help us to love you sincerely and let our obedience be pure because of your love toward us and our love toward you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.